Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
This time I invite the congregation to turn with me to number 857 for our call to worship. I will read the light print and we will all read the dark print together. O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his hand. This time it's time for our prayer. Our custom in Midland is to invite all those that have special needs or wants or wish to become closer to come forward, or you're also welcome to kneel at your chair. Father, we thank you for the chance to come before you this morning and to open our hearts to receive your word into our lives. We thank you that we have the opportunity to worship in a church as fine as this, and that we live in a country which allows us to worship you without restriction. We know that there are many that are not with us today for various reasons. Many are sick physically or have emotional difficulties, and we ask that you be especially near to them wherever they may be. We ask that you bless the work of this church and bless Pastor Greenfield as he brings your word to us this morning. And open our hearts that may we may receive it and that we may put this into good use as we go forth for the rest of the week. In your name, amen.
Time for the children's story.
Do any of you boys and girls have an animal or a pet at home? What do you have?
Cats.
How many cats do you have? You got three cats. I know what you have. You've got cats. What do you have?
I have cats. I have one at my dad's, and I have a dog at my mom's, and two kittens at my mom's, but they're wild cats and a mom cat that's wild, and two cats that are her pets.
Very nice. What do you have, Caitlin?
Two fish and one cat.
I know what you have. Today, we're going to talk about something that's alive, too. What cats are not too big. What's the biggest animal that you can think of? Have you ever heard of any real big animals?
Blue whale.
Blue whales are very big.
Elephants?
Elephants are very big.
Do you mean tall-wise or size-wise? A giraffe.
Giraffes are very big. One more. What big animal can you think of?
The sperm whale.
The sperm whale. That's also a very big animal. Now, can you think of very small things that are alive? Cedric?
An ant.
An ant is very small.
Mosquito.
Mosquito is very small.
A mouse.
A mouse is pretty small.
A germ.
A germ is actually very small. And that's a very good thing, because what we're going to talk about today is what you might call a germ. Several months ago, Mr. Moll brought a microscope here and showed you some things that are very, very small. And what we're going to talk about today is a little bacteria. And a bacteria is an animal or a creature that's so small that if you had one right here, you couldn't even see it. You need a microscope to see it. And do you feed your animals?
Yeah.
What do you feed your animals?
Cat food and dog food.
Cat food. Fish food and cat food. Cat food.
Well, every animal needs to eat or to get nutrients and oxygen in some type of way. And bacteria are no different. Now, my guess is your cat or your dog or your fish knows to come to their food bowl and get their food that way. What if you were out in the wild? What if you had a bird? How do birds find their food?
On the ground by seeds.
They look by seeds. Have any of you seen all the birds out in the fields now that they've harvested things?
Hunt.
They hunt? And they look for things. Our cats like to hunt sometimes.
They
eat bird feeders and people's trees.
Now, how do these animals get from one place to another? How do the birds get their food?
Fly.
They fly. How do other animals get their food?
They walk or they run.
That's right. One more.
They dig.
They dig in the ground, and sometimes they dig in my garden, and I don't like that. Well, bacteria, and there are several bacteria that are like this. This is about Salmonella or E. coli. Both do this. They have kind of a tail on the end of them. Do you have tails? Do your cats have tails?
Yeah.
Well, this is a special type of a tail called a flagellum. And that's a big word, but it's kind of like a great big long hair. And if you look under the microscope, sometimes you can just see them wagging back and forth. Only these aren't hairs like you and I have. These are special stiff hairs. And you might think that they're what makes the bacteria go and go back and forth. You might think that they just wag them back and forth like a big tail, but that's not what they do. Does anybody know how the bacteria's flagellum makes it move? It spins. There's a little tiny motor at the base of the flagellum, and there's actually a group of flagellum that come together. So there's a group of these hairs, and there's a little tiny motor. It's probably the smallest motor that we know about. And it actually spins just like a motor on your clock does. We used to think that there was nothing in nature that spun and had a rotary motion like that, but it actually spins and spins it back and forth. And if it spins one way, these all come together and they act like a little propeller, and it causes the bacteria to move forward, just like this. But it does something funny. Do you know what happens if it spins the other way? Nope, it doesn't suck backwards. What do you think?
It goes backwards.
It doesn't go backwards.
It eats stuff.
No, what it does is if it spins one way, all the flagellum work together and they make like a little propeller type thing and it goes forward. But if it goes backwards, instead of these little hairs going together, they all fly off in different pieces. And you know what that causes the bacteria to do? It tumbles, just like it's doing a great big somersault. So it's going along in a straight line, and all of a sudden, the motor reverses, and it just tumbles in a funny direction, and then it starts going in another direction. Now, why do you think they do that?
To turn.
That's right. It's to turn. And why do they turn?
Because they have to go different ways to get different food.
That's exactly right. And what the bacteria do is if they're going in a straight line and they're getting enough food or they're getting more food, then they say, well, this is a good direction to go, and they keep going longer in that same direction. But if they keep going in that direction and they're getting less food than they had a little bit earlier, then they say, this isn't working very good. So then the motor changes direction and they spin, and then they go in another direction. And if they get more food that way, they keep going that way. And if they don't, they spin again, and they keep trying again until they get enough food. Now, isn't that kind of a clever way to get food?
Yeah.
Isn't that nice that God made all kinds of funny ways for us to get food? And you think if God can find a funny way for bacteria to get food, that he maybe can take care of you? Okay. We'll let you go back to your seats now.
Today's scripture is taken from Revelation 6:16-17. And they said, said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?
Well, this week has been a crazy week for me. A lot of things happening. So I'm just catching my breath a little bit up here. Irenaea came home last night. It's good to have her back finally after being away for so long. As you know, we've been having meetings over in Mount Pleasant that God has really been blessing. We've had a good group of people coming out. As to date, we have 14 people who have decided to be baptized. And there are more still making decisions, and so we're really grateful for what the Lord is doing. And I was out with Steve visiting some of these folk, and we were coming back on Thursday night, quite late. It was nearly 10:30 at night, and we'd just been visiting some men that are avid deer hunters, and we'd been in their homes, and they had all these trophies, you know, of these deer set on the wall with these big racks, and they were talking all about their hunting. And so we were on our way back, and guess what jumps out of the from the side of the road? A deer. And so I plowed into that. But praise God, the car is still drivable. I feel sorry for the deer. It had to be put down. It was still breathing. And but anyway, God is good. He has been with us and has been sustaining us. But I do solicit your prayers. If you would keep us in prayer, because, you know, the devil does not like what's going on. And we have seen him trying to do things to stop people making decisions. And he's throwing all kinds of things out. One, I think it was Wednesday night. I think I only got 1 hour of sleep that night as I got several calls. There was a big crisis, and I've had several crises to deal with. But God is good. He has been taking us through. This morning, I want to talk about the wrath of the Lamb. Now, that's not a subject that particularly seems very exciting to talk about, but I want to talk about that this morning. The symbol of a lamb representing Jesus is used throughout the Scripture, and it's interesting that in the book of Revelation that it is especially used more times than in any other book of the Bible, even Leviticus, which you know, has all the sacrifices and all the details there. I was quite surprised to find that Revelation talks about the Lamb more times than even Leviticus. But one thing that intrigued me about this reference to the Lamb is the wrath of the Lamb. You know, I've spent a lot of time around sheep and lambs. And, you know, these little creatures are so innocent and so harmless. That's why sometimes we call our little children lambs, don't we? And because they are so innocent. But these little lambs that are so cute and cuddly and adorable are a fitting representation of Jesus. But, you know, as I thought about it, you know, there are other little creatures, other little animals that are also very cute and adorable and cuddly and so forth that, you know, draw our hearts out, such as, you know, little kittens and little puppies and so forth. It was a fitting children's story about the pets and so forth. And, you know, it was interesting when I was a child on the farm, I remember finding in a shed a wild cat. And after a while, you know how kids are curious and they look into everything. I found that this cat had some kittens that were inside the wall of the barn. And so when the cat wasn't around, I reached in to grab hold of one of these kittens, you know, to pet it and hold it and cuddle it and so forth. And to my surprise, this little creature was quite savage and it clawed at me and drew blood from my hand, and I quickly pulled my hand out of that hole. And I realized that kittens are not so innocent after all. Also, I've seen little puppies, too, that snarl and growl. I remember my neighbor had a Alsatian, or you call a German Shepherd, big dog, you know, and that dog I had quite a bit of respect for. But then they got this little cute little puppy dog. I don't know what kind of breed it was, but it was small. I mean, it hardly came higher than my ankles. And the two of them would be running around together in the yard next door. And I went over to see my neighbor. And as I went over there, the Alsatian was barking at me, and this little dog was barking at me. And from having had a paper round when I was younger, I learned how to keep these dogs at bay. And so I was pretending to bend over to pick up something to throw at them, and the Alsatian was backing off. But this little dog had no fear. It came running right up and laid into me and bit my ankle, and I was quite surprised. It wasn't so cute and harmless after all. But I must say that I have not seen a lamb retaliate to being roughly treated. I've never seen a lamb lash out or growl or do any of those things. And most of the sheep and the lambs that we had something to do with on the farm, these were not domesticated. You know, the stories in the Bible where you see the picture of a shepherd taking care of his sheep, they had small numbers and they would lead these sheep and they knew them by name and they would call them. Well, it wasn't like this on our farm and the way that sheep are cared for in New Zealand. These sheep are out in large paddocks that are several hundred acres, some of them in size. So the only time they get handled is when they come in to be shorn or some other thing. And if anything, they would be scared of humans because the only time they came in contact was when we would move them from one paddock to another and we'd use dogs to bark at them and scare them and to move them into another paddock. But when these sheep were brought in to the shearing shed, the lambs, especially when they were 1 year old, we'd bring them in to share them for the first time. And sometime around there also we would cut off their tails, sometimes with a hot knife or put a rubber ring on their tail, and the males would get a ring somewhere else. And but I never saw any of these little lambs or any of the full-grown sheep turn around and get nasty because they were being cruelly treated. Sometimes the shearers, as they were shearing them, you know, sheep sometimes have wrinkly skin. And as they're shearing, they have a comb that's like this, and it has a blade that goes backwards and forwards. And if the shearer is not careful to stretch the skin of the sheep out so that as it passes over the skin, those little wrinkles can go right inside the comb of the shear and cut it. And then they bleed quite profusely, and you see them squirm a little bit. But I've never seen them growl or get upset or retaliate. So I believe that a lamb is a very fitting representation of Jesus, because Jesus was meek, wasn't he? Is there any record of him retaliating for being cruelly treated in the Bible? No, he didn't. In fact, Isaiah says that like a sheep before its shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 20, the Bible says, perhaps you want to open to that verse with me. 2 Peter 2 and verse 20, quite a touching passage here about Jesus and about how we can follow his example. It's 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20. And it says here, "For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently?" I can remember as a little child, sometimes I'd get a spanking from my father, and most of the time I deserved it, and so I would just yield myself to bend over the bed while he would swing the strap and give me a belting. But here it says that what credit is if you are beaten for your faults? You deserve it, right? But it says here, "But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." So here the Bible clearly shows us that Jesus Christ did not retaliate when he was wrongly treated, when he was roughly treated, when he was cruelly treated. In fact, throughout his whole life, we don't find one record in the Bible how he retaliated, how he was nasty. He didn't hit anyone. He didn't punch them. All these things that perhaps as we grow up we experience. Never did he use even physical force to protect himself, but continually he loved his enemies. He didn't condemn anyone who was wrong, but he continually taught them the way of salvation. He pointed people to himself as the way, the truth, and the life. And he never rejected anyone who came to him. Everyone who came to him, he received them with open arms, with great grace and kindness. Friends, we find that Jesus truly lived as a lamb, as we find the description of his life in the scriptures. But in Revelation 6:16, the scripture reading that Micaiah read, it says that when Jesus comes, some people are going to hide their faces, hide themselves, or want to hide themselves from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. You know, there are many places in the Bible where it talks about the wrath of God, but there's only one place where it talks about the wrath of the Lamb. I want to ask you a question. Is there any difference between the wrath of God and the wrath of the Lamb? Is there any difference? Is it one and the same thing, or is it a little bit different? You know, one's talking specifically about Jesus, and perhaps the other is talking about the Father. Is there any difference between the wrath of God and the wrath of the Lamb? I'll let you think about that for a moment. What did Jesus say about himself? He said that he and his Father were one, right? So Jesus represented the Father exactly, didn't he? He exactly said, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. I personally believe there is no difference between the wrath of God and the wrath of the Lamb. But I believe that where God used the word, the wrath of the Lamb, connected there, that he is trying to emphasize something special, something that he wants us to understand about his wrath. So let's investigate why the Lamb is pictured here as having wrath. Did Jesus ever get angry? Did he get angry? What did he get angry about? Money changes in the temple, right? In fact, we find that in the Bible that he got angry twice. He got angry and he cleansed the temple at the beginning of his ministry and he cleansed it at the end of his ministry. Here, there were people who were commercializing the selling sheep and all kinds of things there. And here at the temple that was supposed to teach the way of salvation and reveal the glory of God, it was being obscured by man's greed and by selfishness and covetousness, the very sins that Jesus came into this world to save men from. And so the way of salvation was being obscured and blocked, and people were being lost because of the false teaching and the character of God being misrepresented at the very place that God had ordained that it was to be seen. So here we see that Jesus was angry, and with that whip he drove out all these money changers and those who were buying and selling and so forth. Here the very ones who had a knowledge of God, who had the advantage of truth, who understood the scriptures, but they had chosen selfishness instead of revealing the glory of God. Now, what about the rest of the Bible? What can we learn about the wrath of God that would help us understand the wrath of the Lamb? To understand that where it talks about the wrath of God, that it is talking about the wrath of the Lamb. Well, in James 1, verse 20, it says, "For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." So it's clear in the scriptures that our anger, the wrath that we experience from one another or that we give to another, is not like God's wrath. Our wrath does not work the righteousness of God. Our wrath is so tainted with selfishness. We get angry because things don't go our way, or sometimes we get angry because we don't like something, or we've been wronged in some way. But friends, we must never think that God's wrath is anything like our wrath. Because the Bible clearly tells us that God is a God of love. Isn't that true? God is a God of mercy. In fact, in Romans 5:8 it says, God commends his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we know that all sin is against God. Isn't that right? All sin. If we sin against somebody, we are actually sinning against God himself. But God has chosen to use love to win the battle over sin. He knows that it is only love that changes a person's heart. It's not fear that changes a person's heart. It's not because God is angry with us that we are to be scared into repenting of our sins and to follow him. No. God hates sin because he sees that it is destroying those whom he loves. And we see that very clearly because he took the penalty of sin on himself so that we might be freed from the terrible results of sin. And he's continually telling us from one end of the Bible to the other that he loves us. So there is clearly no selfishness in his wrath. You probably remember how Jesus wept over Jerusalem. As he looked over that city and as the disciples were proudly pointing out this beautiful city and the beautiful temple, he saw the future destruction that was coming as a result of their rejection of him as the one who could save them. And we are told that he wept with great emotion that can only come from a heart of love. You know, I've seen the tears of those who have lost a loved one. In fact, it was not more than a week ago it was 2 weeks ago on Sabbath. I was at the hospital in Grand Rapids where the mother of some of our church members in Mount Pleasant passed away. And it was quite sudden. It wasn't expected. And I was there to witness the weeping of these children and grandchildren, great-grandchildren that loved her dearly. And they just wept. And I believe that that was the kind of weeping that Jesus did as he was looking at Jerusalem, thinking about the future and what was going to happen. We also see a picture of it when David wept over Absalom. You remember that story where David said, "Oh, that I might have died in your place." And there with weeping and many tears over the loss of one who was his enemy. But he loved him. And I believe that this is how God feels towards the lost, towards the wicked. There's no hatred. There's no selfishness involved because they're enemies. In 1 Thessalonians 5:9, the Bible tells us, "For God has not appointed us to wrath." Aren't you glad of that? "He has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." You see, it is God's desire to save us. He does not want anyone to be lost. He is angry with sin, but somehow he is able to separate sin from the sinner. We have a hard time doing that, don't we? Romans 1:18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Here we see that although the truth is known to these people who it's talking about, these people continue in sin, ignoring the plain evidence of God's existence and his love for all his creation. And Romans 2:5 carries on the same theme and says, "But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." So the wrath of God is against those who, though they know the truth about God, though the Holy Spirit is pleading with them, they harden their hearts against him. They're not sorry for their sins, but they continue to live in their perverse ways. In John 3:36, Jesus says, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." In Jesus' day, we know that there were many who knew the scriptures. But because of the teachings of the day and because of the deceptions and the popular opinions, many refused to recognize and accept him as the Messiah. And they hardened their hearts against all the evidence. They didn't want to be unpopular. They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And Jesus said that he who does not believe on him has the wrath of God abiding upon him. Does that mean that God is angry with those who don't believe him? We know that God loves the world, and that includes the lost sinners. It is there that we find this kind of paradox between love and wrath. The Lamb being wrath. I want to look at a few more verses with you. Perhaps you'd like to turn with me to Ezekiel 22:31. Let's have a look at what the Bible says here about God's wrath. Ezekiel 22:31. Here, the Bible says, "Therefore I have poured out mine indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed on their heads, saith the Lord God." Now, what was the problem with them? Verse 26 gives us a clue. Verse 26 says, "Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths, so that I am profaned among them." That sounds quite similar to our day, doesn't it? You know, even though there is clear evidence for the Sabbath, many are turning away from it. When you hold a series of meetings like we're having in Mount Pleasant, it becomes very clear as some of these church-going people are learning the truth of God's word about the Sabbath, and then they're going to their pastors, and their pastors are very strongly trying to convince them that the law's been done away with, that we don't have to keep the commandments of God, and they're very, very strong about it. And we see exactly the same thing happening today, where people believe that God's law is not important, and they're violating his law and profaning his Sabbath, profaning God in as a result of it. There's a guy that has been communicating with me by email, not from the meetings there. He came to our Midland Church website, and I don't know what got him going on this, but he started hammering me on the Sabbath. And I send him some scriptures, and he just comes back, and not with scripture. He hasn't got scripture to come back with, but he finds some web pages on the internet where it's talking about that the law is no longer valid and so forth, and it's just theologians who are giving their reasoning. There's not scripture behind it, and he's putting these in his email and sending them back. And sometimes I get three of them a day, and he's not letting up. I believe that God's word is very, very clear, and those who are willing, they see it. You know, Jesus said, if anyone wills to do his will, they will know the doctrine. Isn't that true? If anyone wants to do the will of God, they will know the doctrine. They will know that it is true. But the Bible says here in this passage that we read that the wrath of God is against those who violate God's law and turn away from his Sabbaths. The wrath of the Lamb is upon them, and those that are teaching these doctrines of devils are especially subject to the wrath of the Lamb, because they are turning thousands away from God's last day message, calling people back to keep his commandments and to give glory to him. But God still loves his people. There are many who are in these churches who are not keeping his law, and he is still reaching out to them in his mercy. But friends, the day is coming when there will be no longer mercy. The day will come where probation will close. In 2 Chronicles 36, 15 and 16, the Bible says, "And the Lord God of their fathers sent warnings to them by his messengers, rising up early and sending them, because he had," what? "Compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God, despised his words, and scoffed at his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, till there was no remedy." Friends, it's not surprising today that people are still mocking God's message. He has as surely sent a message to the world today as he sent a message to the world through Noah. And what happened in Noah's day? People mocked. It's happened in the past, and it's happening today. And it's not surprising that even in the midst of the remnant church, that some people are misusing God's prophet, are mocking and even despising his word that he has sent through his prophet. But I believe that all that God has communicated to us, he's communicated with love. He communicates to us because he desires for us to be saved. And so I want to say, friends, be very, very careful when you set yourself up as a judge over God's messenger. People who criticize and mock God's messenger and the message he sent are mocking God himself. You know, God is not willing that any should perish. He's doing everything he can to save as many as he can. And he works through human instrumentalities to communicate the message of salvation. He is zealous over the truth of his word and the revelation of his character, which is his glory. Those who are knowingly obscuring these things, I believe he will pour out his wrath upon them if they do not turn eventually. Revelation 1 and verse 7 gives us a picture of this in, if you'd like to turn there with me, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. A well-known verse. If you're an Adventist, I hope you have this one memorized. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. And here it says, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen." The Bible says that even those who pierced Jesus will be there. There's going to be a special resurrection to resurrect those who were the ones who were leading in having Jesus Christ crucified. And they are going to see him come in his glory. We find that in Matthew 26:63 and 64. We won't turn there because of time. But there the scripture says, "But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, 'I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven.'" These leaders who were having Christ put to death, in the face of clear evidence, they had many evidences of Christ's divinity. They should have known the scripture and been able to see that Christ fulfilled the scripture. But the high priest and his cohorts hardened their hearts. They hung on to their pride and their ambition. And these leaders and teachers who were responsible for the souls of thousands, responsible for the destiny of the Jewish nation, these will receive the wrath of the Lamb. I think that where God has spoken of the wrath of the Lamb, that he is speaking about his righteous indignation against those who obscure and block the way of salvation through their teaching and through their example. I found a very interesting illustration in the Spirit of Prophecy, and I'm going to share that with you this morning. It is from the Bible Echo, May 30, 1898. "On a scrap of paper, I read the story of a girl who was lost in the woods, imprisoned by snow. Days and nights passed, and she lost the power to make any effort and lay motionless. At last, some woodmen passed the place. The snow had melted, and they found her unconscious. They gently raised her, laid her on some boards, and carried her to the warmth of their hearth. They cared for her tenderly and had the joy of seeing her restored to consciousness. Then they learned who she was and let her parents know in regard to her. The parents came for her, and when she was strong, they took her home. It is a wonderful story of a hardy girl, but this is not why I tell it to you. I tell it because I want you to understand." Now listen to this carefully. "I tell it because I want you to understand the anger of love. Suppose, if you can, that these men had seen the helpless girl and had passed by on the other side, leaving her to die. Suppose the parents had heard what had been done to the child they loved. How would they have felt toward those men? Thankful, do you think? Would they have been simply indifferent? Would they not rather have been terribly grieved, wildly indignant? Would not the knowledge that their child might have lived make more bitter their sorrow at her death? Had they chanced to meet these men, would their words to them have been soft, honied words? Would they not have denounced them with righteous indignation, hot as their tears and tense as their love? Here I thought was a human life, saved by human sympathy and tenderness. But how must the anger of God burn towards those who see souls in peril ready to die and yet say nothing, do nothing to help them? They give all attention to the 99 that are within the fold, while souls in peril are all around them, and no hand is stretched out to save them. If one goes astray, they pass on indifferent, and that soul has all the responsibilities of an immortal life. To lose heaven is to lose everything, and yet how indifferent, how careless, never to give him warning or to show him the way of life. The sufferings of every man are the sufferings of God's child, and those who pass by their perishing fellow beings without pity or help provoke God's grievous anger. His righteous thunders gather, his vivid lightnings flash. It is the wrath of the Lamb. Be faithful to your fellow men, and you will please God. He loves the world. Love it too, and you will be accepted by him. So we can see that if because of the indifference or selfishness of one who professes to be a Christian, who has the knowledge of salvation, who knows the truth and the destiny of transgressors, and someone who is lost, who they could have reached out for Jesus, reached out to lead them to him, if they pass by, this causes the righteous indignation of God, which is the wrath of the Lamb. Especially those who are teachers and those who are leaders, does God expect to reach out and to reach out to those who are perishing? Recently, some of you know, maybe many of you know, that we put in an application, the Midland Church put in an application to the FCC for a license to operate a full power radio station right here in Midland. And this station would have the capacity to reach all the way to Bay City, all the way to Saginaw, up as far as Standish and beyond Sanford, heading out west. This has the potential of reaching thousands and thousands of people. Thousands of souls will hear the three angels' messages. You know, it's going to cost a lot of money to set this up. But when I was made aware of this opportunity, and we had just a short window of time to put in this application, and there wasn't going to be another opportunity, perhaps for many years, but I didn't hesitate when this opportunity came, because I thought of how much God loves the people that live around us, thought of how much he wants to reach these people and his desire to save them. I know that it will cost possibly up to $100,000 to set it up. But you know, friends, when Jesus comes back, is he coming back to see what we have in our bank accounts? Is he going to be well pleased when he's given us talents and he's given us things for us to say, here, Lord, I've looked after it careful, it's earned good interest, I invested it wisely? Or do you think he's going to come back looking for souls, looking for those who could be reached, those who we have reached, I should say? I believe that the parable of the talents that were given, the 10 to 1, the 5 to 1, and the 1 to 1, illustrates what he wants us to do with what he has given us. Not only our gifts and abilities, but the resources that we have. I believe that if we had turned away from this opportunity to apply for this radio station because we thought, oh, it's too much money, or we thought more about money and being careful about money than we did about precious souls that could be reached, I believe this would be exactly the same as those woodsmen turning away from that young girl and leaving her there to perish in the snow. You know, there are many around us that are in such peril. They are trapped in a life of sin. They are unconscious of their condition. And if they are passed by, they will die. But if a message of God's truth and his saving power were to reach them, they could be rescued and saved for God's kingdom, and then in turn become workers in the great harvest field. God's love for the lost is immeasurable. we can't even begin to imagine how much, that great capacity of love that he has. We only get a little glimpse of it as we look to the cross of Calvary and see how much he gave. But when I look at Jesus' life that he lived here on earth, and as I think about he gave everything sacrificially throughout his whole life, when I think about how he even gave his own life, and when I am convicted to give sacrificially to the Lord's cause, and I think of, no, but I need that money, I need it for this, and I think that I cannot part with it, I realize how little love I really have, how little of God's love that I really have in my heart. Oh, that I might be filled with the love of God, and that I might really feel the burden for souls that Jesus died for, because then I believe that I will be willing to give, even if it hurts. You know, as this world is rapidly coming to an end, and God's last warning message of mercy goes out to everyone, and everyone sees clearly the issues at hand and makes a decision on which side they will take. When the glory of God, the Bible tells us in Revelation 18 that his glory is going to go around the world as he has consecrated messengers who are taking this message of mercy. And it is clear to everyone who hears it that these people, and I hope that it is all of us taking this message to the world, that is clear. Just like the early apostles, remember as they took out the message of Jesus and preached Christ and him crucified, people said that they could see that these men had been with Jesus because they were the same kind of people. I believe that as this message goes around the world and it is clear, when the Holy Spirit has pled for every soul to take heed to God's message, and when finally persecution comes and people... When there is persecution and even to the point where they want to kill those who are loyal to keeping God's commandments, then Jesus is going to come back and rescue his children. And it is then that the Bible says that his wrath will be poured out on those who opposed his work of salvation and caused others to be lost. And it will be justified in all the eyes of all those in the universe. And as strong as his love for us, will be his anger against those who have hindered the way of salvation, preventing others from being saved. It is then that all the redeemed will say, as part of the song of Moses and of the Lamb, "Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints." Friends, I want to abide in God's love. I don't want to selfishly live for my own well-being, but I want to abide in his love for the well-being of others. I want to help others find Jesus and to fall in love with him so that they will give their lives wholly to him in his service. That's my desire. How about you? Is that your desire? Do you want to see this happen? Do you want people to be saved in his kingdom? You know, it takes sacrifice to experience it firsthand. I don't believe that we can begin to understand God's love until we begin to put ourselves on the line for him and for others, as we begin to give and to sacrifice so that others can be saved. And my question to you today, are you willing? Are you willing to pay the price that souls may be saved for his kingdom? Are you willing to do whatever Jesus convicts you of? How many of you today want to say, "Lord, please open my eyes to see the lost all around me. Fill me with your love for them, and then help me to become a messenger of salvation to all those I can reach." All of us can reach someone, right? All of us have someone we can reach out to. How many of you today want to say, "Lord, that is my heart's desire. I want to give myself wholly to you." Praise God. Let us pray. Loving Father in heaven, we thank you so much that today we've tried to grapple with understanding the wrath of the Lamb. Perhaps we still don't understand it very well. But we do understand that you love us very much and don't want any to be lost. Thank you that you have reached out to touch us, to touch our hearts, and to give us a knowledge of salvation. And Lord, we sometimes tremble with fear, feeling incapable to take the message to others. Sometimes we feel like we will just mess it up. But Lord, we have indicated by raising our hands today that we want to be filled with your love, the love that you have for souls. We want to participate in sacrificing for you and for your cause. And so we pray that you will lead us day by day, Lord, to follow Jesus, to have the vision that he has of this world and those around. We pray, Lord, that you will save us from having been caught up in worldly ambition and selfish pleasure and all the things that can blind us. Please, Lord, save us that we may save others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Father, we pray that as we leave your house of worship, that you will bless us and lead us, and that through the remaining hours of the Sabbath, may we experience your presence in a very real way. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you are a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.